Please turn with me to Nahum chapter 2, which can be found starting on page 937 if you've got a church Bible. I wonder if you've ever thought to learn something from the school of mackerel. Life isn't much fun as a small fish. There's always a bigger fish out to get you. Maybe there'll be a hunting pack of tunas raiding your shoal. It's not fun being the small fry. And you can imagine maybe the tuna start to get cocky. But there's always a bigger fish out to get you. The arrival of a great white shark is bad news for the tuna. But for the mackerel, it's good news. Watching the tuna swim away for their lives for once. Well, maybe all that sounded a bit fishy to you. Let's change the analogy. God's people are often described as a flock of precious sheep. And there's a predator nearby, a lion looking for his lunch. And the sheep need a defender, a shepherd who's able to fight for them, to kill the lion, to rescue his flock from attack. And so it's a great comfort in the Bible that the Lord, the living, sovereign God, is our shepherd. And no predator, no oppressor can destroy his flock. Jesus will lead us to safety, for he is the Almighty King over the entire cosmos. Now last week in Nahum chapter 1, we read the troubling question, who can endure his fierce anger? For the Lord our God is the nemesis of all evil, the pure light who won't tolerate darkness. He's the divine warrior who's jealous to keep his people's affections. And although he's patient, he will judge in the end. He'll take just vengeance on all who oppress his bride. So that's actually a great comfort to God's people. Remember, the name Nahum itself means comfort. Comfort to the oppressed people of God is what this book brings. And you may remember by the mid-600s BC, they're just the little tiny kingdom of Judah, tucked away in the corner of the Assyrian Empire. And bits of Nahum are written as if to address those Assyrian overlords. But actually, the little kingdom of Judah are those reading this, for their reassurance. Take heart, people of God, salvation is near. The great white shark is coming. Better than that, the shepherd is coming to kill the lion who hunts you. Nahum chapter 2 urges God's people to trust the Lord to defeat the lion. Trust the Lord to defeat the lion. Now, this chapter contains a lot of vivid war poetry, all about the fall of Nineveh, Assyria's capital. So, Nahum chapter 2 is meant to transform our theology from black and white to technicolor. The enemy may seem unstoppable, so mighty. Judah may have said that the Lord is able to remove the Assyrian tyrants, but it actually seems unthinkable. Well, this vivid book aims to make the unthinkable undeniable. God will deliver his people from their seemingly invincible oppressors. Even if those foes are fully battle-equipped and on red alert. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 with me. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. I wonder if you identify with Judah's situation today. I wonder if today you feel like you've been laid waste and ruined. Maybe you're under siege with impossible stress. Maybe you've been abused and your life is full of fear. Maybe you've been lured into a soul-sapping addiction. Maybe you've been cheated or faced a crippling loss. Do you feel that your heart is torn apart as if by some kind of savage lion? Well, trust the Lord to defeat the lion in your life. Now, it's no accident that I'm using the image of a lion, because the lion was the emblem of Assyrian royal power. The city squares of Nineveh had a number of lion statues. This symbolized their place at the top of the food chain. Now, only kings in Assyria could hunt real lions. Only kings were allowed to demonstrate their prowess, because they alone were the kings of the world. And so Nineveh, the capital city, was like a den of lions. But God has had enough of this savage predator. See verse 11 with me. Now, where is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? Implied answer, can't find it, nowhere. More in verse 12. The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I don't think anyone is going to mourn the loss of this lion. Well, this chapter, as I said, is about the destruction of Nineveh, the den of lions, in 612 BC. For the Lord God would send three nations against the empire of Assyria: the Scythians, the Medes, and the Babylonians. And it's true that Judah would have to wait another 610 years for their full restoration under the great king, the Christ, who would come then. But back in 600s BC, God had had quite enough of Assyria's cruelty. You can trust the Lord to defeat the lion, because the Lord defeated the lion of Assyria. That's what we see firstly in this chapter. The Lord defeated the lion of Assyria. Now, as we read from verse 3, imagine some backing music, something like The Ride of the Valkyries by Wagner. You know, da bum ba da 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 ba da 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 ba da da da. Through a sudden and violent human takeover, God is going to bring just deserts against these oppressors. Assyria is going to reap what it sowed. Verse 3. The shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they're made ready. The spears of juniper are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. So at the approach of the Babylonians in scarlet battle dress, the defenders of Nineveh start to panic. Here we've got the Assyrian chariots, which were like the tanks of the ancient world, a great offensive weapon in the open. Here they're just panicking. They're pointlessly charging around, confined to the streets of their own capital. You see, the military might of the Assyrians is being upended. And it's not just the mounted soldiers in a flap. The crack commandos are going to pieces too. Verse 5. Nineveh summons her picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall, the protective shields put in place. The river gates are thrown open, and the palace collapses. Now this was unthinkable. The late king of Assyria, Sennacherib, had built what he called the palace without rival, and somehow in this attack, this siege, the great palace collapses? How could that happen? I mean, this city had 300,000 people to defend it. They had had decades to build up their military strength. Sennacherib had spent 6 years building an armory that covered 6 acres of the city. And Esarhaddon, his successor, enlarged it. He added chariots and wagons and horses, bows, quivers, arrows, swords and tall shields. And the inner city wall was 8 miles long, and it was 8 meters high and 8 meters wide. And this fortress had 15 heavily guarded gates, and it was protected by a system of moats and canals all around. Even the mighty Tigris River flowed very close to its western walls. Nineveh was an extraordinary fortress in its time. Not easily overcome by siege warfare either. They had a constant water supply from 2 watercourses, You can see here the Khusar stream and probably also the canal flowed through the northeastern wall. In fact, they had so much water directed to them that the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon were actually in Nineveh. It was Nineveh that had the Hanging Gardens. They were richly supplied in this city, but their command of water would be their downfall. Verse 6 says, "The river gates are thrown open." It seems this city was flooded. Not quite sure how that happened. Some sources suggest it may be because the Tigris burst its banks in heavy rains. I think more likely is that the invaders dammed the Khusar River. They built up this huge body of water and then broke the dam, and they swamped Nineveh with a sudden flood. And that's what some sources report as happening. Or whatever happened to that city, the foundations of the walls and the palace gave way. And so after only a brief 2.5 months of siege, the Medes and Babylonians breached the wall and took the city. Nineveh got her just deserts, because there's always a bigger fish. This horrible empire that had once captured and enslaved and exiled so many now faces the same fate. Verse 7, "It is decreed that Nineveh be exiled and carried away. Her female slaves moan like doves and beat on their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. Stop, stop," they cry, but no one turns back. And so pandemonium reigns in the ranks. Order has dissolved. The tide has turned. Assyria's hosts flee. Nineveh is left high and dry. And that means the plunder she had amassed from 200 years of extortion is now taken by another. Verse 9, "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble. Every face grows pale." And so this cruel empire that had fiercely oppressed the known world is now a quivering wreck itself. And the start of verse 10 is particularly poetic. The Hebrew has lots of assonants. It goes bukar, mavukar, mavulakar. It's a bit like destruction, devastation and desolation. Nahum can afford to wax lyrical about this, because the removal of this oppressor is so certain. And he even makes fun of the Assyrian symbol of power, the lion. Verses 11 and 12 depict this lion's den that can no longer be found. But what else can a lion expect when it attacks the shepherd's flock? Verse 13 is the terrifying conclusion to this chapter for the Ninevites who might hear it. "I am against you," verse 13. "I am against you," declares the Lord Almighty. "I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard." You see, when God is against someone, they cannot resist his will. But he's the Lord of hosts, the Lord Almighty, the heavenly warrior. If you fail to repent, if you don't cry out to him for mercy, well, all your power, all your bravado means nothing. The battle is swift, and all proud words are silenced. So now Nineveh's envoys, who were sent out and to extort the whole world, well, they're now silent. And in their place, well, we have messengers already mentioned at the end of chapter 1. New messengers crossing mountains, bringing good news that God is victorious. You see, you can trust the Lord to defeat the lion in your life, for he silenced the lion of Assyria with perfect justice. Well, who is it that oppresses you today? Who is the lion in your life? You might think it's other people. Maybe it's one of your parents who abused you when you were younger, whose voice echoes in your mind even today. Is that the lion in your life? Maybe you think it's your horrible neighbours who make your life hell. Or maybe you think it's the government who let you down so badly. They're the oppressive lions. Well, no, actually. At root, the lion is not any human being. Our enemy is spiritual. Ephesians 6 reminds us that our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against the powers of this dark world, the spiritual forces of evil, which are under the devil's command. It's the devil who often drags us into severe stress. It's Belial, the worthless one, who invades us with fear. It's Lucifer who lures us into soul-sapping addictions. And if he's not tempting us with the riches of this world, well, the prince of this world may discourage us with great loss. He is the worst lion. And across the world he's oppressing the church with false teaching and corruption and mockery and persecution. So 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says this, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Now, only Christians can stand firm against the devil. Why? Because only Christ has won the victory against the devil. And of course Christ would. Satan is no match for the power of God. Yet the surprising way Jesus defeats him is by dying on the cross. Yet this gives us every reason to trust the Lord. Not only did he defeat the lion of Assyria, also the Lord defeated Satan. The Lord defeated Satan. Now, just as an aside, let's just clarify what weapons Satan has in his arsenal. Firstly, Satan may tempt and control us with lies. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. He lied to them in the Garden of Eden. He said, "You will not die. When you eat this fruit, you become like God." He told them a pack of lies, and they bought it. A second weapon that Satan may sometimes use is disasters, as Job found out by painful experience. Satan can often intimidate or just discourage us with calamity. But above all, Satan, the name Satan means accuser. His main weapon is accusation, and that's what we find him doing, for example, in Zechariah 3 verse 1, accusing Joshua, the high priest of God's people. You see, the primary way that Satan tries to bring us down is with our own guilt. He shames us with the record of wrongs we have committed. And if you like, he's our prosecutor before God. He points out our sins. He says, "Come on, judge, say over them what you said to Nineveh. Say, I am against you. Wipe these guilty sinners out." See, Satan tries to seal our condemnation before the judge of all. He seeks to undo God's precious creation. Well, how does God defeat Satan? The answer is by removing our guilt. He absolutely neutralizes the main threat of the accuser. Colossians 2 verse 14 and 15 say this, "God cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the demonic powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Now, they probably thought they were making a spectacle of the Son of God, nailed up on a cross, naked and bleeding to death. But the reverse was true. Jesus was actually making a spectacle of darkness. He was trouncing Satan because he was paying for our sins, qualifying us to enter his family forever. And so, Christians, the Lord of hosts will never declare, "I am against you." Rather, united to Christ, God is now for us forever. Romans 8 verse 31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Implied answer, no one. You see, even the disasters that Satan may bring against us, God will now use to purify us. Because we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness, we're released from Satan's control, we're given freedom. Freedom to serve the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his kingdom of light. Because the key battle is won because of the cross of Jesus. But the war isn't over, is it? Satan still rules over many people. For as long as they reject Jesus as their saviour, Satan retains a degree of control over their lives. But what if they hear the good news that their sins can be wiped out? Well, then they can lay hold of the victory of Christ crucified. But how can they hear unless someone tells them? How can the war be won unless the gospel is shared? Well, that's where you and I come in. The Lord uses us to win the war. He has in history defeated the Lion of Assyria, demonstrating his power. And he has on the cross defeated Satan. But the war is still on, and the Lord uses us to win this war. If you like, Christ has called you into his army, the Signals Regiment. We communicate his message of the defeat of darkness. In life and lip, in integrity and witness, in service and speech, Christ uses us to broadcast his gospel, to spread his victory. And so the Bible is a kind of call to arms for every believer. And that's what the end of the letter to the Ephesian Christians is all about. Do turn with me to page 1177, 1177, Ephesians chapter 6. Is where Paul tells us to make use of the gospel as surely as a soldier makes use of his armour. From Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, or conquered everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, counting up there, I count 6 pieces of armour. Maybe Paul drew inspiration from the Roman soldier he was chained to. But I reckon he lists them in 3 pairs. Not sequentially. Goes A, B, C. A again, B again, C again. You'll see what I mean. We are to speak the truth like a belt, with faith like a shield. The belt and the shield go together. And that extinguishes Satan's lies and temptations. This lion wants to terrify and divert and control you. But speaking the truth and hearing it with faith is our best defense against being led astray. And then you've got the breastplate and the helmet. Can I urge you, keep trusting in Jesus' righteousness. That's like a breastplate. Keep trusting his salvation. That's like a helmet. And both those images of a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation, they're drawn from Isaiah 59 verse 17. Both things belong to the Lord. They don't belong to us. It's not our righteousness or salvation. They belong to Jesus. He is our defense against Satan's accusations. His righteousness, his salvation, secures our pardon forever. Now, what about offensive weapons? Well, we do have some to take ground, to conquer. And I think this is where that readiness with which we fit our feet and the sword of the Spirit come in. We should be prepared to run with the gospel of peace, to share the message of Jesus. That's the sword of the Spirit. That's how you defeat the lion and set people free with the gospel. But ultimately, we have to trust the Lord to defeat the lion. It's only he who liberates unbelievers. It's only he who protects believers. That's why Paul ends this list of armour with this command, verse 18, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray on all occasions. Let me share with you one way I'm fighting in prayer this week. One Christian friend of mine is a bit of a recluse. He has so much potential, but he hides from people. Why is that? Well, as a child, he was abused. He was neglected and betrayed. And Satan used that part of his story to deceive him. The lie is this: you were abused because you're worth nothing. And sadly, my friend makes that his faith to shield himself from risk, but it won't work. The real shield we have is faith in the truth of God. The truth that says we are worth so much to the Good Shepherd that he laid down his life for us. And so I'm praying for an opportunity to share that with my brother. I think he knows it already, but he needs to rely on it for it to become a living faith for him. And often the best way to grow in the gospel is to hear it from others. I've forgotten which German theologian said it, but he was right when he said, the gospel in the mouth of my brother is more potent than the gospel in my own mouth. What he meant by that was, it's one thing to know something in your head, but it's something wonderful, much stronger, to hear it afresh from someone else. You see, hearing and trusting the gospel frees people from the evil one. It's so powerful when we speak the truth in love to one another. Or maybe you can think of other ways the gospel liberates people. There's two more things that might poison us. There's guilt and there's busyness. Some of us are paralyzed by guilt. We avoid stepping out because we feel so exposed to shame. Well, we need to hear again of the grace of God. He pardons sinners and makes them fruitful. Now that's a helmet to wear in the midst of battle. And some of us are rendered ineffective through busyness. Satan has sold us the lie that we have no time for the essentials, no time to pray or listen to Jesus in the Bible, no time to cross the street or the office floor to befriend someone. Oh, Satan has used urgent tasks to distract us from essential tasks. Come on, Christians, let's pick up the sword once more. Get those feet moving again. Don't let good goals divert us from the best goals. Christians, we are at war with the powers of darkness. Don't forget it. And you cannot win this battle in your own strength. It is the Lord Jesus who defeated Assyria. It's the Lord Jesus who defeated Satan. And it's the Lord Jesus who uses us to win the war. So trust him to defeat the lion through you. As the church shares the good news, the cause of Christ will advance in this age. And at the end of this age, when Jesus returns, Satan will go to hell, and the flock of God will no longer face any lion attack. Friends, the result of this war is not in doubt. Christ wins. And we win with him. So fight on. We're going to stand and sing as our concluding prayer. Come set your rule and reign. Lord, build your kingdom here.